side. You guys can have a seat.
Amen.
Hear the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. While they're preparing to exit the platform and go to their seats, I invite you to take a copy of the word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find a hard-covered black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that home with you. That's our gift to you. So in the Word of God, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3. A man's blonde wife came home from work, and I mean she was just completely broken. She was weeping uncontrollably. She was crying. And I mean she goes right up to her husband, buries her head right into his shoulder. She's crying uncontrollably, and she says, "I've got bad news." And the husband looks at her and says, "Well, babe, I mean, how bad is it?" And the wife says, "Well, I got fired from the bank today. And it was such an easy mistake to make because there was this elderly woman, and she just simply asked me to check her balance, and so I pushed her, and she fell over." Okay, so a wife had a parrot that she dearly loved. I mean, loved this. This parrot, she named it Birdie, okay? And she just adored this bird. Now, the husband didn't, because every time he would pass the bird would go, "Loser." So he didn't like that bird at all. He despised the bird. He hated the bird. And so one day, whenever the wife comes in from work, he goes up to her and says, "Babe, you need to have a seat." She goes, "What's the matter?" I said, "I've got bad news. The cat ate Birdie." And she began weeping uncontrollably. And she looked up and she looks at her husband right in the eye and says, "But we don't have a cat." "Babe, I know. I had to borrow one." Okay. Up to this point, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has been giving us the bad news part of the good news, the gospel. I mean, because as we've been saying for literally months now, there's not really any good news unless you really understand what the bad news is. And so Paul has been really trying to ingrain that into the believers' hearts there in Rome. He's built a case. He's made the case that Jews and Gentiles alike are all guilty before God. We are all sinners. We're the objects of God's wrath and his judgment. And there are no exemptions. No one is exempt from the wrath and the judgment of God because we're all guilty before God. And now he's going to make a transition into the good news part of the good news. We're going to find out why really the good news is great news for those of us who are believers, all right? And so we are going to be looking at a portion of the Word of God, church, that I mean is one of the most important portions in the Word of God. I mean, we find ourselves in that portion of God's holy word that is so pregnant with meaning that we must slow our pace lest we miss some profound, glorious, life-changing revelation of our incredible, mind-blowing God. So we're going to have to slow down a little bit. We're treading on most holy ground as we look at verses 21 through 26. I mean, Professor Charles Cranfield, he was a British theologian, he called these verses, and I quote, "the center and heart of the main message of Paul's letter to the Romans." Robert Mounts, a former New Testament scholar at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, said that this portion of Scripture is, and I quote, "generally acknowledged to be the most theologically important segment of the entire New Testament." Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says that Romans 3, 21 through 26 is, and I quote, "possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." Martin Luther said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is, and I quote, "the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the entire Bible." Guys, I mean, that means we need to slow down. We need to try to absorb what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So if you would, take your copy of the Word of God. And let's look at Romans chapter 3, the infallible, inspired Word of the living God. Beginning in verse 21, The Bible says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are thankful to be here in this place, to be in your word. And I pray that we would be all in, that our hearts would be given over to the hearing of the word of God. I pray that you will speak through scripture. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give me unction to speak truth this morning. I need your help because I recognize that my humanity brings such limitations to me. I need divine help in preaching the word of God this morning, especially a portion of scripture as great as this. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless the message, bless the messenger this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul begins a portion of scripture that's going to answer for us one of the most important questions that can be asked by a human being. And that is simply this. In our natural state, I mean, if we are as bad off as the Apostle Paul says that we are, and we are quite bad off, by the way, how can we then obtain a right relationship with the God of the universe? I mean, how can this God who is infinitely just, infinitely righteous, infinitely holy, completely church, without the ability to sin, how in the world can he make us right with him without compromising himself, without compromising his righteousness and his justice and everything that he is? And these are great questions. Job actually asked the very first question, I mean, centuries ago, in Job chapter 9 and verse 2. I mean, look at what Job said. But how can a man be in the right before God? Powerful, good question. How can that be? And then you look at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. In light of this verse, Job asked a good question. Look at what the writer of the Proverbs said. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike. In what way? They are both, look at this, abominations to the Lord. Do you see what he said in the first part? He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So how is it that this gracious, infinitely wonderful God can make us right with him who are wicked individuals? How can he do that without compromising himself? And the Apostle Paul is fixing to answer that question for us. And point number one is one of the most foundational points that we need to lay. I mean, we really need to lay this firmly down in order that we build up on his theology of salvation. Point number one, righteousness, this is what we need to understand, is provided by God. Now look at this. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed now apart from the law. So verse 21 begins with what could well be two of the greatest words in the entire Bible. But now. Because this is a term of transition. This is a word of comparison. It signifies a change from our previous state to a brand new state. It compares our natural state of total depravity to a state of righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. I mean, you think about that. Even though we were under the ferocious wrath of God, the judgment of God, because of the depth of our God-rejecting, glory-thieving, self-seeking unrighteousness, the blazing light of God's glory and his righteousness explodes through the darkness that consumes our very being. God explodes upon the scene of our life. What is necessary in order for a human being to go to heaven? You have to be righteous. You have to have righteousness. And here's the other thing. God has to do something in order to declare you righteous. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous. God has to do this. Now notice that Paul states that the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. It's been revealed in Christ, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this portion of the scriptures. Now, look at verse 21 once again, because I think the NIV got it right by translating the phrase, the righteousness from God has been manifested. Now, you'll notice in the English Standard Version, it says the righteousness of God, but really it should be the righteousness from God has been revealed. In other words, this righteousness is a work of God that comes from God and not from us. It is a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. Now, church, this is huge. This is mind-blowing whenever you start considering the ramifications of what Paul is saying. For one thing, guys, God has to provide this righteousness because our righteousness will never be acceptable to God. Isaiah 64, 6, look at what the Word of God says. We have all become like one who is unclean. But look at this, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now understand, church, this is God's estimation of our righteous deeds on our best days. He's not talking about our deeds on our worst days. We are just succumbing to every kind of pressure and every kind of temptation that's coming our way. He is talking about those particular days whenever we think we've got everything together righteously. That's the day he's talking about there. They're no better than polluted garments. And so, church, that's the reason why God has to provide the righteousness for us. We cannot manufacture this righteousness. We can never be able to work up a righteousness that is going to be enough to be acceptable to God. And so this is a huge statement whenever Paul says this righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law. Which brings me to my next point. Number two, righteousness is apart from performance, and that's huge too. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, has been revealed, has been manifested, what does he say? Apart from the law. So God has provided a righteousness for us, and that's why Paul tells us that the righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law. The righteousness of God is not acquired by keeping the rules of the moral law. Now remember, whenever we talk about laws, there's three different aspects. There's the moral law, which we think in terms of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, there are other moral laws other than the Ten Commandments. And then we can think of the ceremonial law. This is the law in which God set forth that the Israelites were to approach him in a certain manner through sacrifices, through feast, and for drink offerings. And then there is the civil law. God gave the civil law, and he was saying to the Israelites, this is how you are supposed to live with one another. And so listen to me. Here's what Paul is going to be telling us. The righteousness of God is not acquired by keeping the rules of the moral law or engaging in all of the religious requirements of the ceremonial law or by doing good deeds according to the civil law. None of that's going to work. Chuck Swindoll referenced John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, of which we spoke of a few weeks ago, in his commentary on Romans. He mentioned the lyrics. So listen, church, this is what John wrote. He said, Amazing Grace, and we're familiar with it, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Wow, it's one of our favorite hymns, right? John Newton, Chuck says, did not write a hymn in honor of self-made righteousness. His stanzas resound from an empty soul that longs to be filled from above. Those who presume to work for their place in heaven should sing this instead. And so he wrote some, those who believe that it is personal performance need to change the words of Amazing Grace to this. Listen carefully. Excessive works, how sweaty the sound, that came from the God in me. I once was bad, but now I'm good, thanks to my sincerity. 'Twas works that earned my place with God, and deeds that made him smile. How long I toiled and proved my worth, and trudged that second mile. When we've been there 10,000 years, being paid our hard-earned fun, we've no less days to sing our praise and boast of all we've done.'" And Chuck goes on to say unequivocally, "This is not the gospel that Paul received from Jesus Christ and then dedicated his life to preaching and teaching. It is not a salvation based upon what we've done, but based upon everything that God has done." And when you think about it, church, is it not good news? Is it not great news that God provides the righteousness that we need to be right with him? I mean, whenever you think about the depth of our sin, and whenever we think about the depths at which God went in order to save the likes of you and me, is that just not mind-blowing? Is it not one of the most wonderful thoughts to know that we could never be righteous enough to be able to stand acceptable before our righteous and holy God? And then God looks upon us and he says, "Listen, don't worry about the fact that none of your righteous deeds are ever going to be enough to get you to me. Don't worry about the depth of the sin that you're in. Don't worry about the blackness and the darkness of your heart, because I've got that covered. I will provide you with the righteousness that is necessary to be right with me." Whew! How that takes the pressure off, right? I don't have to perform in order to be acceptable to God. Because, guys, listen, if that's the way it worked, I might be acceptable for today, but I'm going to tell you tomorrow, I'll blow it. No, I wouldn't even make it through the first day. Just being honest. That's why grace is so extremely amazing. What astounding, infinite love that a God would love us so much. He says, "Listen, I'm going to provide everything that you need in order to be right with me, including righteousness." I want you to also notice that righteousness has been prophesied. I want you to look at the last part of that, verse 21. Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." What's the law and the prophets? It's the scripture, right? He's saying, "Listen, this is what the Bible is saying. The gospel is a message that is not unique to the New Testament." And we need to understand this is important because, listen, the gospel, I mean, beginning with Matthew, listen, this was not God's plan B. I mean, it's not like God established this moral law and this ceremonial law and this civil law, and then he watched as Israel, time and time again, just completely broke every facet of these laws. I mean, because they definitely broke the Ten Commandments, and they wouldn't worship God, right? Because they go after other gods of the pagan nations around them. They're always stealing and cheating and lying to each other, and God, you know, just comes to the point where he just sends them into exile. This judgment comes, they go into exile, and then after 70 years, they get to go back in the promised land. And it's not like God is looking at all the Israelites and how jacked up they are and comes to the conclusion, "Listen, this law stuff isn't working. I need another plan." Listen, guys, Jesus dying on the cross, that was his plan all along. Everything about the moral law, ceremonial law, and the civil law, everything about the law in the Old Testament was pointing to the ultimate, well, as we learned in the Gospel Project, our ultimate champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The gospel was formulated in the heart of God before anything was ever created. God decided before he spoke a single atom into existence how he was going to redeem lost humanity. The gospel begins in Genesis, and it goes all the way through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ when human history is consummated and every single blood-washed, born-again believer is going to be in the presence of God forever and ever. The gospel is clearly seen in Genesis 3:15, where God is addressing the devil that was personified the form of a serpent, whenever he says, "Listen, there's going to be a woman and she's going to have a seed, and this seed is going to be at enmity with your seed. You're going to crush his heel. He's going to crush your head." Genesis 3:15. That was the embryo of the gospel right there being prepared. Let me just say this. From Genesis 3:15 through the rest of the Old Testament. I can make it really easy for you. Everything else is about God prophesying Messiah, preparing the way for Messiah, presenting Messiah. We sang about a rescuer a while ago. This is the rescuer. God said, I'm going to send a rescuer. And then thousands of years after that, he came. He came in Bethlehem. And also, let me just simply say that the Bible study curriculum that we use in our Sunday morning Bible study ministry is so important because it is a chronological study of the historical record of God's redeeming work in the world, actually starting with creation and going all the way through the book of the Revelation. The Bible is a meta-narrative. The Bible, what does that mean? That means that the Bible is one great big unified story from Genesis. It's telling a story, right? What an amazing story the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation. It is so amazing because you have 66 books in the Bible that were written by over 40 authors, and it took about, 1,500 years for all of that to be written, and then it's all accumulated, and the amazing thing is it's unified. And here's the thing. This is our philosophy. You really can't understand the Bible if you don't understand the big story. Now, we studied about David and Goliath, a very familiar story. We're all extremely familiar with this morning. But listen, church, if we do not know how to plug that smaller story into the big story, we're going to be missing huge. We're going to miss the point. So that is why we are learning through the Gospel Project. Whenever we look at the Old Testament, we look at it through the lenses of the Gospel. That is the reason why whenever we go to the Gospel Project and whenever we look at all of these different events in the Old Testament, we're running it through the grid of the Gospel. Look at what Jesus said during a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, so he's already been resurrected, and this is what he says to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Look at this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What did Jesus just say? The law, the prophets, the Old Testament's about me. If you miss that, you've missed the point. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," where? In the Old Testament, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to two guys that were on their way to Emmaus, and they're discussing all the events that happened, you know, over the weekend, and they're kind of confused about these different events. And then Jesus walks upon them. They didn't know who he was at first. And listen to what Jesus said to them. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Verse 27, and look at this, and beginning with what? Moses. Beginning at the very beginning of the Bible and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, all the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided, now he's getting his disciples together. He decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The gospel is all over the Old Testament. It's not a new message. It's simply that those who were in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the good news. Now, we look back upon the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. But in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to that work. They were looking forward to it. Well, I want to mention one last thing before we finish up. That this righteousness that Paul speaks of, it can be possessed. You can have that righteousness. Look at verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So the righteousness of God, it is available to anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus' work on the cross. I mean, we think about it. So whenever God first created humanity and placed them in the garden, I mean, it was in a state of perfection. I mean, there was perfect relationship between humanity and God. There was a perfect relationship between man and woman. There was perfect relationship between humanity and creation itself. And then came a day whenever humanity was tempted and they thought, listen, we can do better by listening to this serpent than listening to God. And the moment, listen, they started listening to the serpent, they quit listening to God. And what did they do? They sinned, thrusting all of humanity, all of every person who will be born from that moment on will be born with a sin nature. We will be born with a darkness in our hearts. We're going to be born with sin. It just seems like it is a part of our DNA. And that in and of itself, that places us under the wrath and judgment of God, does it not? And so this is how Paul tries to put it. And we looked at it over, two or three weeks ago. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, this is what Paul said. He says, look, none is righteous, no, not one. The triple negative, I call your attention to that again. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So here's what Paul says. In your thought patterns, failed God. In the things that we have said, we've failed God. In the things that we have done action-wise, actively, we have failed God. But here's the glorious message that Paul is saying. In spite of the fact that you're not righteous, that there are no righteous people, not even one, even in spite of the fact that there is no one who understands, there is no one who really seeks for God, that they've all turned aside, they have become worthless, no one does good, not even a single person, even though that makes us the object of God's ferocious wrath and his judgment, listen, God paved a way for us to be right with him by sending his son to die on the cross and paying for our sins. And whenever we trust in that, the great exchange takes place. We give him our sin, and God gives us his righteousness. So that when we do stand before him, oh, listen, it's not going to be in the filthy garments of our own personal righteousness. You know what God sees when he looks at you, believer? He sees his righteousness that he gives and that he provides. And Paul says, How is that received? How does that come about? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, trusting in Christ. And my question then is, have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Let's pray together. As you bow your heads and you close your eyes, no one is looking around. I mean, this is serious stuff right here. I don't know, maybe there could be someone here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm really not sure what all of that means. What do you mean by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? And I would plead with you this morning that if God is stirring in your heart in even the least way, my prayer is that God would create enough curiosity in your heart to know the truth. The answer to that question, what does that mean? That you would come and you would give us the opportunity to open up the Word of God and show you the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel and just how amazing this God we worship is. I would plead with you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I plead, open up your heart. Listen, allow God to do a work in your heart and in your life. Eternity is at stake. And then for those of us who are believers, you may be seated there thinking to yourself, well, preacher, you're preaching to the choir. My prayer for us is that we can preach about the righteousness of God and we consider it and we could consider all of the ramifications of the gospel for that matter, and it would never get old. I pray that we would never advance to a state. No, it would not be an advancement. It would be a digression. I pray that we never digress to the point where we could hear the glorious news of the gospel and not be stunned by this amazing God. Because He is. I pray, believer, that we would never come to the point where we think, oh man, I already know all this. I know all there is. I pray that we would never get to that point where we could no longer be moved by this amazing God. He is awesome, you know. Pastor Ben reminds us of that every single Sunday morning. It's because He is. Is He still awesome to you? The altars will be open for anyone who would like to pray. If you'd like to come and learn some more about Jesus, Pastor Darren and myself will be right up here to my right. Just come up and say, just tell me more about this Jesus. We know where to take it from there. If you just want someone to pray with you, yeah, we'll be there. Maybe you're one of those who have trusted in Jesus, but you've never been scripturally baptized, and perhaps you're interested in what we're going to be doing in August. Just come down and come up to either one of us and say, I want to know more about this baptism. Whatever you do, I pray that you'll be obedient to what the Spirit of God leads you to do. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, I do pray that, Lord God, if there is anyone here in this room who does not know You through faith in Christ, that God, You would begin a drawing work. I pray that You would begin opening up their hearts, taking the blinders off their eyes. Lord God, helping them to see the magnificence of Jesus and the splendor of the gospel. And Father, they might even come this morning to find out more from Your word about what that means. And I pray for us as believers, because God, we are in such a dangerous place whenever we start taking the gospel for granted. Lord God, may, as Pastor Brent would say so many times, help us to never get over our salvation. May it be as fresh today as the day in which we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Father, show us how You'd have each one of us to respond to the word that we've heard today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's